Today we're going to look at John chapter 21, so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 21. This is the last chapter, folks, the last chapter in John's Gospel, and we have a few sermons left before we finish it. I told you the last time, I believe, that we're going to launch into 2 Thessalonians when we come to that point. After I finish John, I have a couple of special messages I want to share with you before we launch into our next exposition of 2 Thessalonians. But for today, a beautiful passage given to us in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. We're going to be talking about our sovereign Savior appears to the seven by the sea. John 21, verse 1 through 14. The Word of God says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We're going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you have just caught.' And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of 9/11, the worst attack by foreign terrorists on Americans in the United States. Just in New York alone, 1,402 men and women died in Tower 1, 614 men and women died in Tower 2, 343 firefighters plus two paramedics died, 23 New York Police Department men died, 37 Port Authority police officers died. One firefighter was killed because a man jumped off the top floors of the World Trade Center. There were only 291 bodies found intact. There were 1,717 families who never got any remains from their families. That doesn't include the 266 people who died on the four planes, including Airlines Flight 93, that crashed in the field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Nor does it include the 125 that died at the Pentagon. I think all of us, at least most of us in here today, remember that very vivid day. It's a grim reminder that everybody dies. No one escapes the grasp of death unless you're one of the fortunate ones that is here whenever the Lord returns and you get the glorious privilege to be raptured up to be with him. You and I have an appointment with death. It is inevitable. But what is good for the believer is that you not only have an appointment with death, but you have an appointment with life. You have an appointment with the resurrection. And the resurrection is the cement that holds the anchor in place. We have hope because of the resurrection. We have life because of the resurrection. We have truth because of the resurrection. We have justification because of the resurrection. We have forgiveness of our sins because of the resurrection. We have salvation because of the resurrection. We are given strength to persevere and encouragement in times of sorrow because of the resurrection. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 that the Apostle Paul reminds us of that blessed hope that comes as a result of the resurrection. He said this, and I quote from verse 14 all the way through chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." Then he says these words, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceedingly and heavy weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we know that if our earthly house, that is this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." That's what we have to look forward to. Death is not the end for the believer. It is the beginning, in fact, of a new life in a new body forever in heaven with Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to consider. The other flip side of that is the resurrection also guarantees the resurrection of the damned. That those who have died without Christ, those who die in their sins, will be resurrected and face eternal judgment in hell forever, given a body that is suited to be punished forever in hell. The glorious gospel, however, has promised redemption and forgiveness to any one of those who would trust Christ alone for their salvation and receive the forgiveness of sin that has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. Now, in our last few chapters of study here in John, going back to chapter 18, we have already been taken through the horrific and deceitful plotting of evil men to bring Jesus to an unjust death and crucifixion. We saw the terrible, incomprehensible torture of the Son of God in crucifixion, more than just a physical act, much more than just something external, more than just a mortal man dying. He died there in our place for our sins as our substitute to grant us deliverance from the wrath of God forever and eternity. But also, he then was buried in a borrowed tomb and resurrected from the dead on the third day in a literal physical body. He appeared to the women at the tomb, then to the disciples in the room, and then to Thomas, who then confessed that Jesus is the Lord and God, the God. Now we're past Passover. We're past the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we find ourselves now at the Sea of Galilee. So as we begin looking at this text today, we're going to begin by looking at the setting by the sea, verse 1. The setting by the sea, chapter 21, verse 1. John records, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." "After these things" refers to the sequence of events in the chronology of John's gospel. He's not recording all the events that were after the resurrection, but according to the chronology of the selected events that he chose to show us that Jesus is the Son of God, he says the very next event, after Thomas had made his marvelous confession that Jesus is the Lord, the God, he says that Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And the word "show" here is an important word. There's a number of words that could be used to refer to Jesus showing himself, like a word that is translated to appear. It simply means not to be there at a moment, but then to appear and to be there the next moment. But this is not that word. This is the Greek word pharnerao. And the word pharnerao is a word that has the idea of being made clear or manifest or made known or to illuminate. In other words, there's more than just Jesus showing up. He isn't just showing up, just appearing. He's making himself known. He's revealing himself to his disciples. He's teaching them who he is in a resurrected form. You did note, I'm sure, that the word there is the Sea of Tiberias. And you heard me just a moment ago say that they went to the Sea of Galilee. Don't let that confuse you, because the Sea of Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee are the same sea. It is known by a number of different names. In Numbers chapter 34, it's called the Sea of Chinnereth. In Joshua chapter 12, verse 3, it's called the Sea of Chinneroth. And then in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. And then John wrote, calling it here at that time, it was well known as the Sea of Tiberias. And it was because there was a city, by the way, of Tiberias near the shoreline there of the Sea of Galilee. And also this city was founded by Herod Antipas, and the sea was named in honor of Emperor Tiberius and the city. So it became known commonly as the Sea of Tiberias, but it's the Sea of Galilee, the same one that you're accustomed to knowing. And the Bible tells us that the disciples by this time have left Jerusalem, have went north to the Sea of Galilee as Jesus had commanded them. He had told them to do this. In Matthew 24:10, it says this, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." In Mark 14:28, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So the disciples did what Jesus said. But there's another point in the Gospels. Jesus told them to go to a city, or rather go to a mountain by the Sea of Galilee. Not just to the sea, but to go to a mountain near the Sea of Galilee. And we'll pick that up in a few moments. But it does note for us in verse 2 who went. Not all 11 disciples went, but only 7. Simon Peter's named, Thomas the twin, or Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were also together with them, which is probably Andrew and Philip. They seem to be tagging along together. The sons of Zebedee were also James and John. John, who wrote this book, and James, his brother. They were also known as the Sons of Thunder. Now, they're my kind of guys, because whenever I read back to Luke chapter 9, verse 54, we find out where that nickname came from of them being called the Sons of Thunder. Jesus was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he was going to go through Samaria, and he needed to stay there in Samaria. And some of the Samaritans were offended at that, and were not going to let them stay in Samaria. So James and John say in chapter 9, verse 54, "Lord, you want us to call down fire out of heaven and destroy them?" That's the kind of guy you want on your ministry team right there. If they're not doing what you say, just pull down fire out of heaven. Sons of Thunder. Well, that's how they got their nickname, and they are called the Sons of Zebedee here. That's the same men. Verse 3 says, "Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing." Now, on its surface, that seems rather informal, natural. I mean, these are fishermen, and I would expect if you're close to water, you're probably going to want to go fishing. If you're like me, if I get anywhere near it, I want to go fishing. So here you have Simon Peter, who says, "I'm going to go fishing." What's the problem with that? Well, there's actually more going on here than just him taking a casual, restful time fishing in the Sea of Galilee. We get a little hint of what's going on whenever we find out that, first of all, they were no longer at the mountain where God told them to go, where Christ told them to go. They weren't waiting where Jesus had told them to wait. They had migrated down from the mountain, and now they were near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now you say, well, what's the big deal there? Well, the real big deal is it's disobedient. Jesus told Peter and the disciples, wait near the mountain. But now they descend down and they come to the shore of Galilee, and it seems like Peter is now migrating back to his former life. It tells us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, that they were supposed to go to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. They did not do that. They disobeyed and went down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. A second indicator that I believe things are going wrong right here in Peter's life, especially, and even the disciples, is what happened in Luke chapter 5. I want you to turn back there just for a moment to Luke chapter 5 and begin in verse 3. This is the other incident of the fishing with the Lord and how he miraculously brings fish up to their nets. And I want to show you something very important here about Peter and the other disciples. This is Luke chapter 5 and verse 3. The Word of God says, "Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." This is Jesus getting to the boat of the disciples. This happens to be Peter's boat, Peter's fishing boat, and he pushes away from the shore, away from the crowd, so that he can teach the crowds. And in verse 4 it says, "And when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and to help. And they came and filled the other boats so much more that they began to sink. So that's an amazing catch, a miraculous catch that our Lord does there with his disciples. So verse 8 says, "And Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" He's overwhelmed with the deity of Christ, the confrontation that he's in the face of the Messiah, the Lord himself. And then in verse 9 it says, "And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish which they had taken. So also were James and John and the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners with Simon in fishing, that is. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will what? Catch men.'" Now here's the key. Listen to this. Verse 11. "So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all that they had and followed him." They left their fishing career. They left their livelihood. They left what they were used to follow Jesus Christ. And for 3 years, they spent day and night with the Lord, being taught by him, being discipled by him, being encouraged by him, participating in ministry with him, actually having food miraculously produced by Christ for them. The Lord literally took care of them day and night for 3 years. Yet now we find Peter is growing impatient. The Lord has not showed up like he said he was going to do. And now Peter says, "I'm going fishing." What is meant by this is not so much that I'm going on a fishing trip. This is Peter leaving his calling. This is Peter forsaking his following. This is Peter being very, very discouraged and walking away from what he had been called to do. In fact, what he had given indication that he would do in verse 11 of Luke 5, that he had forsook all to follow Christ, he's backing up. He's backing up. Three lines of evidence, I believe, support this conclusion here. First of all, in John chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus actually said these words, "Behold, an hour is coming, and already is, that you will be scattered, and each one will go to his own home." The problem is that in the Greek language, the word home is not in the original text. It's supplied there by the translators to give a little better rendering of what the word is. But the word own is translated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 as one's own business. So what is in mind here is Jesus says, many of you are going to be scattered and you're going to go back to your own livelihood, your own business, your own things. It would have included house. It would have included the things they were used to. But he's basically identifying in the prophetic way that these men will be scattered away and will want to go back to the original life they had. Second, there's a definite article used in the passage in John chapter 21 when it says that they went into the boat, not any boat, not a boat, but the boat. The boat he's talking about is the one that's referred to in Luke chapter 5. It's Simon's boat. It's his boat, his fishing boat, which is made and specifically set up for making a living, catching fish. They use nets, not Zebco reels. They catch lots of fish for the purpose of selling the fish and making a living. And then also, there's one more thing I believe helps us to see that this is what is happening to Peter. In chapter 21, verse 15 of our passage there, we're not to verse 15 yet, we will next week. But in verse 15 it says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Well, what's the "these" refer to? The word translated here, "these," tauton in the Greek, can be masculine or neuter. Some commentators take it as masculine, meaning that Peter's being asked, "Do you love me more than the other apostles here?" But I don't believe that's what he has in mind. Because the previous word, "Do you love me more than these?" The word "than" there is translated from a neuter word, meaning it's not male or female, not masculine or feminine. And then the other word translated "these" can be taken not only masculine, but can easily be taken in a neuter form. What I mean by that is this, is that the "these" there can refer to much more than just the men. In fact, I believe it has to do with all these things that are the fishing equipment, the boats, the nets, the career, the livelihood that surrounded all that Peter was getting himself back involved in. You take those three things, couple them together, and what you have is a man who is discouraged, somewhat despondent, confused, not knowing what's going on, and now he finds his Lord's not there. He's at the Sea of Galilee, very familiar territory, what he's used to. He's going back. He's going back to that. Now, before we're too hard on Peter and the other disciples, we need to understand a little bit of context here. They have all disciples, that is, they had all become accustomed to Jesus meeting their needs for 3 years. They had all left their livelihoods, their jobs to follow Jesus. And now he's died and he's resurrected and they believe he's the Lord, but they still have doubts. There's still some confusion in their minds. And this time is different in their life than any other time in their life. They'd spent times with the Lord prior to the resurrection, and he's different now. He's not the same. I mean, he's the Lord, he's Jesus, but he's in this glorified body, and they've already experienced him showing up out of thin air in the room a couple of times, and Thomas touching him and being convinced that he is the Lord, but they still have these doubts that just keep rising up in their minds. Is this really the Lord? Is this really him? Their eschatology, by the way, is thrown into complete chaos. They don't know if they're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial anymore. They don't know when the Lord's coming, when he's going. They don't know when he's going to show up or when the kingdom's going to start. They're totally confused. If they would just listen to me, they would have everything straight. But nevertheless, this is where they are. And so, you know, you and I look back, we read the creeds, we read the statements of Scripture, we've got hindsight, which is 20/20. We see all of these things, we say, come on, guys, straighten up. You know what's happening here. But they don't. They're in the middle of it now. They're in the middle of it. They don't know what's going on. They have literally, listen to this, they literally have no way to provide for their families. They have no way. They left all of that. Now Peter's back with the other men who are some of his fishing partners, and they see the boats. They see the nets. They see the others out on the Sea of Galilee catching the fish, and they think, that's what we need to do. We need to go back to our livelihood and go ahead and start fishing again. They don't know. Verse 3 says, and that night they caught nothing. Now, if you've never experienced that, come with me on a fishing trip. You'll experience it. But the point is that there's something unique being said here in this text. There are words there in the original text that tell us that it is a specific night. It's that night. There's a definite article before the word night. It's that the night. There's a specific night that is being zeroed in. And not just any night, not just any day on the calendar, but the very night that they had made a commitment to go back to their previous livelihood, that's the night that Jesus rerouted the fish. That's the night that Jesus said, nope, you're not going to catch any. Not tonight. Not that night. In fact, we also find out that this is not abnormal. I mean, Peter at one time, as recorded in Luke 5:5, I read to you earlier, it says there that Jesus had talked to the Lord about going out. Jesus had talked to Peter about going out into the sea again and casting out his nets. And he says, Master, I have toiled all night and caught nothing. So it's not uncommon for that to happen. But in the writing of John here, he's specifying that the very night that they had determined to go back to their livelihood, God made sure they weren't going to catch anything. They, listen to this, were outside of God's will. And God shut it down. He shut it down. No fish that night, no success that night, no food, no money that night. And with all the effort and the skill and the experience that they had and all that they could muster up, nothing could change the fact that God had rerouted the fish and they were not going to catch a single one. So we turn now from the setting at the sea to the second point, the Savior on the shore. Look at verse 4. The Savior on the shore. So it says in verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, the word translated here, morning, is the Greek word proreia, and the word actually refers to early morning. It's used over in Matthew 27, verse 1, one other time, and it refers to the early morning whenever the chief priest and the elders came together and plotted to put Jesus to death. And if you remember our study earlier on in John's gospel, when we were at that event, that was very early in the morning, between 5 and 6 a.m., just whenever the light is coming over the horizon, as the sun just begins to rise, that's the early morning time that's being discussed here. Now, we don't know where Jesus came from. He didn't tell us where he was. We don't know where he was immediately before this. We knew at one time he was in Jerusalem, and it's doubtful that Jesus traversed the 50 to 60 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee when he had this magical and amazing miraculous ability just to show up. Why walk 50 miles when you can just appear wherever you want to appear? So most likely, that's probably what he did. We don't know that for sure. That's pure speculation on my part. He had things he had to do. Jesus is not limited by time and space and matter anymore as a resurrected Lord. But the early morning arrives, and Jesus is now on the shore. The seven disciples are in the boat about 275 to 300 feet away from the shore. And the distance plus the dim light of the early morning hours and perhaps even some fog or some haze makes it very difficult for them to see who it is. They see a figure on the shore, but they don't know exactly who it is. Now, there's two things happening here. There's physical things happening here that obviously diminish their ability to know it's the Lord. The distance and the light would be those two things. But also, there's a possibility here that the Lord is prohibiting them from understanding that it's the Lord at this time, as he's already done a number of times with the disciples, especially the ones on the road to Emmaus, if you remember that event. So Jesus speaks out to them in verse 5 and says, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." Interesting word translated here, children. It's the actual word, paideon. We get pediatrics from it. It refers to small children, young children, infants even, little ones. But the word can be also understood in the sense of lads in the British way, or boys, or even guys in American vernacular. What's happening here is Jesus is just calling out to them. He's not calling them friends. He's not calling them brothers. He could use words for that. He just simply speaks out to them and says, "Lads," or as some has translated it, "Sirs." He's calling on them. And he says, "Do you have any food?" The word translated here, food, your translation may have the word fish. The actual Greek word, prosphageon, is a word that can be translated fish or meat or food. It could even be translated a relish, where they take the fish and they pickle it and then chop it up and make a relish out of it. So the point is Jesus is simply saying, "Do you guys have any food?" And there's a negative in front of the Greek text that indicates that he anticipated the answer no. Jesus knows they have no food. He's grinding it in. Okay? You ever had someone do that before? He's actually just letting them reflect a few moments on their failure. They had left the place where the Lord had specifically told them to go. And they decided, "Well, let's just go back to our previous livelihood. We'll hang out here and do this. We won't trust the Lord. We won't obey the Lord." And so now Jesus reaches out to them in a mild rebuke and says, as one translation has it, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And that's the reckoning they're facing now with their own failures and the lack of ability to obey the Lord. They don't have it, and they know they don't. So now verse 6 comes, and he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, these are experienced fishermen who know how to fish. They know the best time to fish. They know that whenever it's cool or hot or even the temperature of the water, they know when storms or no storms are coming. They know all of this stuff. And now there's some stranger on the shore yelling out to them, "Fish on the other side of the boat. Are you serious?" Now, what's amazing about that is they did it. Commentators love to go crazy on these things. They kind of speculate exactly as to the reason why they chose to obey the voice. They didn't even know who it was. But they obeyed. They followed the advice of the stranger on the shore and cast their nets on the other side of the boat. Now, if you could just picture this for a moment, the boat's probably at the most 10 foot wide. So no fish here, fish here. That's actually the way it works with me and most people. I take my wife out. Our corks are sitting right beside each other. Hers goes down, mine doesn't. It's just the way it works, doesn't it? You guys know what I'm talking about. Never take your wife fishing because she'll outfish you. But the point is this. Here they are in this boat, and the stranger says, cast the net on the other side. They do so, and it says they're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, the disciples are about 100 yards away from Christ. They don't know that it's him. They believe it's a stranger on the shore, but they obey his voice. There's a probability that he had some sense of authority. They may have recognized that authority. He may have gave some indication by the voice itself that he knew what he was talking about. So they did follow suit, but they cast on the other side and they drew in a multitude of fish, literally so much, according to verse 11, that they were not able to drag it up inside the boat. It says in verse 11 of the same passage that the net was full, listen to this, of large fish. Large fish. That's an amazing thing to consider, because it tells you this: not only did Jesus reroute the fish, but he rerouted the right kind of fish. He sent the big ones his way. He sent the little ones down the creek, if you will, a little ways. But the large ones are the ones he caught. And also, you'll note in verse 11, John makes note of this. There were 153 of them. 153 large fish. Now, one of the things, again, you find commentators that will go all over the map with this. I listened to a sermon even earlier this morning. I was trying to find out if anybody else had any ideas about the 153. This guy went completely off the charts. And I don't know where in the world he was going. And I said to myself, this is a total waste of time. Others have gone back to the book of Ezekiel and saw some parallel there with the numbers there, saying that there's some unique figure here being given by John of 153. You know what I'm going to do with it? I'm going to take it to believe it's 153 fish. You know why? Because they counted them. And they knew there were 153 large fish. Listen, anybody who's had experience fishing, whenever you catch a lot of fish, you want to count them. Because you want to tell everybody, I caught this many and they were this big. Right? And this is what's going on. They are absolutely, totally astonished. I think it's also important to note that there is a precise number given here. The Lord did not give 152 fish. He did not give 154 fish. He gave 153 fish. And the point being that is, God had a precise reason why he wanted to give them that number of fish, probably because that would be what they needed at the time, probably because that would be enough to feed them plus the others that were there on the shore, or probably because they may have had a bill to pay and it was enough money through those 153 to pay what they needed to pay. The Lord literally supplied not just fish, but the exact number of fish so that he could meet their need. God never misses. He never goes over and beyond so that there's waste. He is precise, and that's exactly what we see here. Even in the feeding of the 5,000, do you remember that? Whenever the Lord fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets full, and they were told to collect all the leftovers. God's very precise, and he doesn't waste anything. So here you have this beautiful picture of the Lord who sends these large fish into the nets of the disciples, a precise number that they specifically needed for that day, for that time. And it also notes in this text that the net was not broken or would not break. Now, that may not be a big deal to you, but going back to the text in Luke chapter 5, if you remember, it says that their nets were breaking. So here the Lord not only gives them the fish they need, provides for their needs, but he also enables the net not to break. The point behind the text is it would have normally broken with that much weight in the net. It reminds me of a passage in the Old Testament. You know, the Lord has a marvelous way of preserving things and making things go longer whenever he's in the middle of it. In fact, if you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5, it says, "And I have led you for 40 days or 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, nor have your sandals worn out on your feet for 40 years. So the Lord has an amazing ability to preserve and to keep things, even here in this case, the net. Well, now that this supernatural act of Jesus has occurred, we find an event now in verse 7, the spirit of the seven. We have the setting of the sea, the Savior on the shore, and now the spirit of the seven. Verse 7, therefore the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now the disciple whom Jesus loved is who? John. That's the way he refers to himself. He doesn't call himself John. Here in this case, he says to Peter, it's the Lord. And as is the case, as we've already noted, John seems to be the one who is a little bit more apt to think through things. Peter's not so apt to think through all of it quickly enough. And he just simply responds. And Peter dives, or literally the word balo, throws himself in the water. It says in the text in verse 7 that he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it. The word removed is a word in the Greek language that refers to being naked. He may have been fishing without many clothes at all, maybe just a simple cloth to be fishing in, but he had taken his outer garment off, the tunic that was normally what he covered himself with, but now he's going to go to Christ. He takes his outer garment, puts it back on, which would have been, by the way, very difficult to swim in, and he throws himself, literally, cast himself into the sea. He doesn't even think about it. He says, I'm going to the Lord. I'm going to Christ. That's all he needed to hear. And then he left his brothers behind with all the work. In verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, which I said is about 275 to 300 feet, and they were dragging the net of fish. They weren't going to let it go. Peter said, forget the fish, I want the Lord. He leaves the disciples behind to deal with the rest of the work, and they come about 275 to 300 feet to the shore, dragging the fish with them. Verse 9 says, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Now this is the Lord on the shore making breakfast. And like MacArthur said, how does the Lord make breakfast? Breakfast. That's how you make breakfast if you're the Lord. And I find it interesting that he had a bed of coals there already. And it says that there was fish. The word is singular. And you know that can be taken as a plural form of fish. But the way the Greek seems to be reading, because the next use of the word fish is plural, it seems to indicate that there's one fish there and some bread. And Jesus is not up there kneading his bread and flattening it out and cooking it. He literally creates it. Now, you should not be surprised, right? He did that at the feeding of the 5,000. He's done it a number of times at the feeding of the 4,000. He creates fish. He creates pre-baked, fully ready bread. And he does exactly here, making breakfast. It is interesting to note, there's not enough fish there for all the disciples. Something's going on here, isn't there? The Lord could have easily made enough fish. He could have fully understood and known that they were about to come to shore and he needed at least seven more fish and seven more pieces of bread for all of them to have breakfast that morning. So he's there on the shore. He's making his breakfast for them. And he knows that these men are not able to supply for themselves. They have nothing to eat. So in verse 10 says, after they have now miraculously caught fish by the power of God, verse 10 says, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish, plural, which you have caught. Now, it wasn't enough that there were coals there, but now the Lord is also saying, I want you to bring your fish that you have caught because I need you to do the work that I could easily do miraculously. And this is an important point. I think what the Lord is teaching them there is this. I could easily give you everything supernaturally. I could easily supply for you all that you need supernaturally. But you need to know this. You need to work for what you get. You need to participate in what I've called you to do. You need to accomplish it through work. There's a principle actually taught in the Word of God regarding this about working for food. Did you know that someone should not be fed if they don't work? Our government doesn't understand that. And many people don't understand that. especially in our culture, but the Bible says that you shouldn't eat if you don't work. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, as Paul writes these words, we command you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you who are disorderly in manner, not working at all, and are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Don't go around trying to get everybody else's bread. Work and create your own bread. And Jesus is again reinforcing to these disciples that, listen, I can take care of you for the rest of your life. Yes, just like I did for 3 years. But you're going to have to do your part. You're going to have to do your part. You have to bring your food. You have to work for your food. You're going to have to do your part in the ministry. And also, that tells me a number of things here, but and we'll get into some of this application a little later. But it tells us that the Lord has in mind here that he's not only going to ordain the end, but he's also going to ordain the means to get there. You know what? The Lord could miraculously show up here today and make every one of us mature Christians who have no problem with temptation and sin. Would you agree with that? He has the power to do so. He can make everything absolutely perfect in all of our lives, remove all the obstacles, remove all the trials, all the tribulations, all the health problems, all the things we face. But he doesn't do that because he wants to take us through that to conform us to his image and also to use us to accomplish his purpose. It's even clear in the Bible that the church, although the Lord has a perfect plan for it, and it will one day be conformed to the image of Christ, but he's chosen imperfect pastors, imperfect elders, imperfect deacons to lead the church and to teach the church, who are a group of imperfect people, to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and he does it through a long process. The same is the case with the evangelism. I mean, he could fly an angel through the midst of heaven, which he does in the book of Revelation, proclaim the gospel to all the world right now, but he's chosen to use every one of us individually to share the gospel with a lost world. Here in this case, to the disciples, he says, listen, I could provide for you. I could give you everything you need right now, but you need to be part of this plan. You need to be part of it. In verse 11, we pick it up there. So Simon Peter went up, and now he drags the net full of large fish, 153, to the shore. Peter now immediately obeys the Lord. It's a little different than what he was doing earlier, where he should have stayed at the mountain, but he didn't. Now he's obeying the Lord. He takes it upon himself, sopping wet with his outer garment, grabs the net and pulls it up on the land by himself. 153 large fish. That tells us a couple of things about Peter. Number one, he's not weak. He's strong. He can pull it. He can do that. No other disciples, apparently by the text, help him do it. But he is so energetic and full of adrenaline by this time, being with the Lord, he grabs the net, yanks all of those fish up onto the land so that he can participate in the plan of the Lord to feed them. This is a beautiful thing, isn't it? And that takes us to the next point, point number four, the service of the Savior. The service of the Savior. Look at verse 12. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Come and eat breakfast. What a wonderful thing. I mean, we read through this and we don't think much about it, but here is the resurrected Lord, the King of the world, the creator of all things, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one who created Adam out of the dust of the earth, the one who rules and reigns in the affairs of men and in the affairs of demons and devils, and the one who conquers all things. And the one who is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, the one that we will one day see whenever he returns in the heavens to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he says to these men, let's have some breakfast. Let's have some breakfast. I would love to have been there for that breakfast. Wouldn't you? What a beautiful thing to know that the disciples are there with the Lord and the Lord desires communion with them. He desires to be with them. He will sit down with them in his glorified body and again will eat with them. It is interesting to note in verse 12 also that it says, yet none of the disciples asked him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. They knew he was the Lord, but they still had doubts. They still were facing doubts. They often, by the way, were afraid to ask Jesus things. In John chapter 16, verse 19, it says Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, but they didn't. In Mark chapter 9, verse 32, it says, and they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. In Luke chapter 9, verse 45, it says they were afraid to ask him about the saying. They're afraid to ask. They want to know, but they're afraid. They're hesitant. They're uncertain. They're not sure. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that they were witness to the resurrection of Jesus, but this one's different. This is different than Lazarus. Lazarus came out of the tomb in a resurrected body, but not the kind of body that he will have at the return of Christ. He came out again as a full human being, a man. But now Jesus is resurrected. He has a glorified body that has different powers than he had whenever he was prior to the death, burial, and resurrection. He can move like we've talked about from place to place. He can appear and disappear. As they'll note later on in the book of Acts, he will ascend up into heaven, into the clouds, literally fly away. And yet at the same time, he can eat with them. So they're hesitant. They're not sure what to do. It seems like by the text that they seem to stay a little away from where the Lord is. And he's telling them, come. Come and eat breakfast with me. But by the next verse, verse 13, it seems to indicate they didn't come. So he went to them. It says in verse 13, then Jesus came. They wouldn't come, so he came. They were afraid to come, but he came. They were hesitant, he was not. And in verse 13 it says, and Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. I can just imagine their memories immediately going back to just a few days past, whenever they were in the upper room with the Lord, and the Lord handed to them the bread and passed it around to them. And now here's the Lord again, the servant as he is. This is again the king of the world, the sovereign one of the universe, handing bread to his disciples, handing fish to his disciples. You ever wonder if the Lord's going to take care of you? You think he'll provide for your needs? He takes care of these men who were wanting to go back to their earlier livelihood and go back to their fishing business. And now the Lord provides for them the fish, and then he provides for them the meal. He takes care of them and even gives it to them. And it says in Luke chapter 24 that the disciples there gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb, and he took it and ate. Here in this text, he gives them the bread and the fish, and they ate. You say, what's the big deal with all the eating going on? Well, they're probably Baptist. No, what it is this. This eating is a very important thing. Because if Jesus did not eat in front of them and eat the same food that they were eating, there might still be the temptation to believe that he's a spirit, that he's a ghost, that he's not real. Let me show you what I mean. You don't need to turn to it, but just listen to this. This is Peter's own words. And this is Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Acts 10, 39. And we are witnesses to all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And the point was is that this is not a fake Christ. This is not a fake body. This is a body that is resurrected. Yes, this is his body. But this body can eat fish. It can eat honeycomb. It can drink. It's unique. And it's real. And the Lord is confirming to these disciples again that what he is and who he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. They get it through eating, through drinking, through physical touch and sight. All of it confirms the truth that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the resurrected Lord. So now we see the service of the Savior to the disciples as he supplies for them the food and literally gives them the breakfast. But now we move to the last point, and there are some applications I want to give to you this morning as we close. That's the sovereign over our service. We saw the service of the Savior. Now the fifth point is the sovereign over our service. Look at verse 14. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. What do I mean by the fact that Jesus is sovereign over our service? Because in this passage that we just really rapidly went through, which is a very easy text to read and understand, there are some marvelous applications that we can take away from this text, and they're good for us to hear today. Jesus literally has manifested himself, revealed himself to the disciples. He did so to the women. He did so to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He did so to Thomas. And now on the shore of Galilee, he manifests himself to his disciples there, the seven, teaching them, listen to this, and preparing them for future ministry to come. We're going to see that again even next week as we look at John 21, verse 15 and following, when he really zeroes in on Peter. But let me give you a couple of quick applications. These are really helpful and very good from the text. First of all, we note from this text that Jesus controls when and where he is revealed. Jesus is the one who controls that. He controls when and where he is revealed. This post-resurrection appearance was his choice. Where he appeared is his choice. What he decided to do is his sovereign disclosure. The Bible even says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son." And then it says this, "And the one whom the Son wills to reveal him." The Son controls his own personal revelation. We can't make it happen. The Lord does that. And he did so here with the disciples after the resurrection. And by the way, I think there's one more thought we could add to that is this. It's all by God's grace that he would appear to any of them. And the thought is, as was noted earlier in Acts chapter 10, he did not appear to everyone. He only appeared to those he chose to appear to. A second application is this. Jesus controls the success or failure of our livelihood. Listen to this, folks, because a lot of people are facing this today. Jesus controls the success or the failure of our livelihoods. The disciples had decided that they would do it themselves, that they wouldn't be obedient to the Lord and wait for him on the mountain. So they didn't trust God. They left the mountain, went down to the shore and said, "Let's go back to our business," instead of trusting God with it and waiting on him. They failed in their responsibility in trusting the Lord, who is sovereign over their livelihood. Listen to these words, and we all need to take these to heart. Luke 6:31, "Therefore, do not worry." We could stop right there for a moment, right? "Therefore, do not worry, saying what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall wear or where we shall work," that's my words, "or what job we shall have. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before." But then he says this in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," what things? Food, shelter, clothes, we would add livelihood to all of that. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble." So Jesus controls the success or the failure of our livelihood. Three, Jesus controls the fruitfulness of ministry based on our faithfulness to him. Jesus controls the fruitfulness of our ministry based on our faithfulness to him. When all their experience and their expertise to go fishing failed, they needed to follow the commandments of God. Had they followed the commandments of God, they would have been successful in what God had called them to do. Or better yet, they would have been fruitful in what God had called them to do. Whenever they finally learned that lesson, they were out on the boat whenever they obeyed the command that was given by the one on the shore, and they were able to get the fish. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 tell us these words, that whenever we obey the Lord and do it his way and not our own way, the Lord will make it fruitful. The Lord will make it fruitful. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and following says, "And I, brethren, then when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is Paul saying? I didn't come to you with educated degrees, with persuasive speech and eloquence of words. I came to you depending solely upon doing the ministry the way God told me to do it, which is to preach Christ and him crucified, and that it, and that's it. And so we could learn a lot from the lesson from the disciples here. If you're going to be fruitful in the ministry that God's called you to do, don't adopt the world philosophy to do the ministry of Christ. And don't do the things that the world would tell you to do to be successful in the ministry. Do what Christ has called us to do. Be obedient to him. He's the one who gives fruit to it. And fourth, Jesus controls our circumstances to drive us into the presence for communion with him. Jesus controls our circumstances to drive us into his presence for communion with him. Too often, as these disciples were, they were earthly minded. They had their mind on their fishing expedition. They were focused on the temporal and the mundane and everyday living. They were neglecting the weightier things, which is obedience and waiting on the Lord. So Jesus literally rearranges the fish, sends them away from their boat, so that they eventually will be driven into his presence, so that Jesus can have communion with them and fellowship with them. I think all of us know this. God will do amazing things to get us back to him. Sometimes he'll cause us to have serious health complications. Sometimes he'll have us suffer something in our family. Sometimes we'll deal with a lost job. There's all kinds of things the Lord can cause in our lives to bring us into fellowship with him and to drive us into his presence. Job experienced it, assaulted by the devil. The conclusion of his own life was, I thought I knew about you. Now I hear the words of God. Peter also walking on the water. You remember that miracle? He's walking on the water. He looks down at the water, looks at the situation, looks at his circumstances, and starts to sink. You know why? He took his eyes off Christ. He took his eyes off Christ. Number five, Christ accomplishes his supernatural ministry through ordinary means. So that means he uses you. He uses me. He uses ordinary people to accomplish supernatural work. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, Paul says, for this very reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him and have everlasting life. So all the suffering that Paul went through, all the difficulty Paul came out of, was used by God to bring other people to Christ. Ordinary means to accomplish supernatural purposes. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, that is these bodies, that the excellence of the power of God may be in God and not in us. We are hard pressed on every side, not yet crushed. We are perplexed, not with despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. God uses us, simple people, simple sinners saved by grace, to accomplish supernatural ministry. He doesn't need the supernatural superstar. He doesn't need the great athlete. He doesn't need the Hollywood stars. He just needs you. He wants to use you, the ordinary person, to accomplish his supernatural ministry. A couple other quick ones. I'll just read these. Jesus comes to us in our times of need. We saw that in the text. Jesus is compassionate to our basic needs, even breakfast. Jesus loves us even when we have disobeyed him and failed him, and calls us to repentance. And Jesus desires fellowship with his saints. And then Jesus is long-suffering and patient with us, even as he was with Peter and the other six disciples who were out in the boats fishing when they should have been waiting on the mountain. I hope that's encouraging to all of us. It's a beautiful passage of our Lord's love for his own. And just as much as he loved those men, there that day on the Sea of the shore of Galilee, he loves you the same. He loves you as his brother. He loves you as his sister. You are part of his family, and you have been ordained by God to participate in the beautiful plan of redemption, and we praise God for that. Amen. Let's close in prayer.